68. Well, I think we raised this question, Haman. Who in the world is this fella Haman? Said he was an Ezrahite. What does that tell us? Didn't tell us much, does it? Now, he just appears on the scene, and that's about it. You know, Elijah, he appeared on the scene out of nowhere. All of a sudden, here he is, you know. Doesn't tell us anything about him, about his background, genealogy, anything about him at all. He's here, but he made a mark, didn't he? He made a place in the history of the church. Shamgar. How many of you remember Shamgar? Huh? Nobody remember Shamgar? Huh? He drove an ox cart in the book of Judges and was one of the great deliverers. About the only thing we know that Shamgar could do was drive an ox cart. And he must have been a good ox cart driver. But, we have these figures, these people, these characters throughout the scripture. They appear and they're gone. Well, here's a fella. It's interesting. We can all relate to this fella at some time or another. We will relate to him at some time or another. He's a chosen one of God. There's no doubt about that. He's one of God's elect. He's in the family of God. He's part of the kingdom. And he's chosen of God to an eternal inheritance, just like every one of us. We know that. But en route to that inheritance, he experienced some terrific suffering. I don't know what he was suffering from, but I know that his whole being was in this matter of suffering. It was not only his body that was suffering, but it was his soul that was suffering. He was brought down into the very jaws of death. And we hope that he was delivered. We don't know, because the psalm doesn't give us any indication that he was delivered. But here he is. Look at Acts chapter 9. He's not alone in this business of being chosen to suffer. Acts chapter 9. You know, the scripture does say that the Lord has chosen his people in the furnace of affliction. And so we're all going to suffer to some extent, to some degree. Matter of fact, the Bible says if we do not suffer with him, we will not reign with him. So there's going to be some suffering as a Christian. No way to avoid it. But it says here, in Saul's yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest, desired of him letters to Damascus, that is, warrants of arrest, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, that is, those who were professing Christ and confessing the faith of the gospel, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, fell to the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I'm Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice of seeing, O man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, neither did eat nor drink. And certain was And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the street that is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth, and hath seen a vision, a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. And Ananias said, answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, and I will show him how great things he's going to do. How great he's going to be. Is that what he said? No, he said, I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Now, Paul was the greatest of all preachers outside of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think everyone agrees with that. I don't think any of the apostles anywhere came close to exceeding or even equaling the success that God gave Paul in the preaching of the gospel. Made three tremendous missionary journeys. It's amazing how this man covered so much ground and with so little of transportation. It was just amazing. And yet, it wasn't a great name that God had appointed him for. It was great suffering. And he suffered through all of that preaching, through all of those journeys, exceedingly. And he suffered that he might bring forth the gospel to a dying world and glorify God. And that's what we're in this life for. We're in this life to glorify Christ. And if it be by suffering, then God help us that we might submit to whatever state God brings us into and do it for Jesus' sake, that he might be glorified. Now you get back to Heman over here. Heman's suffering was no ordinary suffering. His soul was stretched out to the very limit, it seems. The expressions that come up out of this psalm here that we read shows us a man that was at the very brink of despair. He was stretched out. Physical malady had brought on soul suffering. And he was complaining before the Lord of this terrible state that he had been brought into. Brought down into the depths of sorrow, even to the very brink of despair. I said, why? Well, number one, for the encouragement of the saints. It's a blessing from God that we have these accounts. We have these inspired experiences of men like Heman, men like David. The Psalms are full of David's sufferings and David's trials and the straits that David was put to. Many times David was brought to the same brink of despair as Heman was brought to. And the Psalms express that to us. And that's encouraging to us, because when we study especially the Psalms of David and the experiences that he endured by the grace of God, we also learn that there was deliverance in every circumstance, that God saved him. God brought him out of those trying circumstances. So the Psalms were written for our encouragement, for the encouragement of God's people down through the ages. And this psalm is no exception. This psalm is given for an encouragement to God's people. We find a man who's carrying his burdens to the Lord. He brings all his cares before God. He casts them at the feet of sovereign mercy, and there he waits for God. And how many times have we been brought there? I mean, we could take our cares nowhere else. Our burdens were heavy. Others could help share those burdens, but God had to relieve those cares. those loaves. Couldn't take them anywhere else, could he? And we know God does relieve. God does deliver. God does bring up, because we have the accounts of his deliverances throughout the Word of God. One fellow wrote this. He said, all the misery and sorrow recorded and described in this psalm have been the lot of Christ's people. He says, we may therefore take the psalm to be common to Christ and his church. Andrew Bonar titles the psalm, The Lamentation of Messiah. This is a messianic psalm. What I mean by that, if you're not familiar with the term, it's a prophecy. A prophecy of our Lord Jesus Christ concerning his messianic mission and commission into this world. So the Bonar titles it The Lamentation of Messiah, or The Sorrowful Days and Nights of the Man of Sorrows. And no man ever suffered like the Man of Sorrows. No one ever suffered like our Lord Jesus Christ. No one's ever gone to the depths of sorrow and suffering and affliction. That is, suffering of body, suffering of soul. No one's ever been there to the depths of Jesus, our blessed Redeemer, traveled. So we take the psalm tonight as a whole, using Bonar's basic outline of the psalm. He outlines it so perfectly, cannot be improved upon. And we'll look at it as the sorrowful days and nights of the man of sorrows. And first of all, we look at verse number 1 and 2, and we see the plaintive, or the plaintive wailing of the suffering one. This is our Lord Jesus Christ. When it says in verse number 1, O Lord, God of my salvation, I have cried day and night before thee. Let my prayer come before thee. Incline thine ear unto my cry. Christ is in the jaws of death here. He's hanging on the cross. This is a prophecy, a prediction of his suffering, his awful suffering when he was hung up on that cross. Matter of fact, and I think I pointed this out maybe last week, but I want you to see this again. Psalm 22 sounds almost with the same language as we read here in Psalm 88. In Psalm 22, we have no doubt that this is a messianic prayer or prophecy. This speaks of our Lord Jesus Christ, because he uttered these words on the cross. He cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Oh, my God, he said, I cry in the daytime. What did he say over there? He said, I have cried day and night before thee. Oh, Lord God of my salvation. He says, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. But what we have here is an experience of a person in the eternal, that is, the realm of the eternal damned. That's where Christ is now. He's suffering hell. He's suffering it for his people. He's a substitute for us. He's making satisfaction, taking the penalty of our sin upon himself and dying under the curse. And he's in eternity. He's wailing. He's constantly crying unto God, and there's no answer. Nothing forthcoming, no deliverance. So he cries day and night, night and day, day after day, day after day, and there's no response. And so we have this plaintive wailing of the suffering one described in verse 1 and 2, strongly, I say, resembling that of Psalm 22. And then you go from there to his soul being exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death, in verse number 3 and 5, 3 through 5. He says, as we read again in Psalm 88, "For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draweth nigh unto the grave. I am counted with them that go down into the pit. I am as a man that hath no strength. Free among the dead, that is, set apart from others, like the slain that lie in the grave, whom thou rememberest no more, and they are cut off from thy hand," that is, from thy hand of help, thy hand of strength, totally cut off. So the second thing that we see here in the psalm is his soul expressing exceeding sorrow, even a sorrow unto death. And of course, the Hebrew word there, "free," as I tried to give some enlargement or amplification on that, denotes separation from others. It denotes being set apart from all social communication with others, likened to those afflicted with leprosy who are set apart from the camp and sent away into a private place. No communication can be enjoyed by them whatsoever. That was the law of the leper. And this is the way Christ was cut off. He was cut off from all social engagements. He had to be cut off. He had a mission that only he could accomplish. He had to tread the wine press alone of the fierceness of God's wrath. Look at Matthew chapter 26. Verse 56. Observe this. He said, "But all this was done." Now he's now been accosted by the servants of the high priest, the soldiers. The Roman soldiers had assisted them and come and made the arrest. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's taken away as a common criminal. And so we're breaking into the scene. It says in verse 56, "But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." In other words, what they had foretold. And then it says, "Then all the disciples, his close acquaintances, his friends, those who had traveled with him for 3.5 years now, ate with him, slept with him. All the disciples forsook him and fled." You see, he's come to that hour which had been appointed him, where he's now set apart from all communication, all social life. No one else to commune with. He's taken from this particular place of seclusion that he'd found so often to be a retreat. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane, oftentimes going there with his disciples, the scripture says, and there together in fellowship around the things of God. But no longer is that his lot. He's separated. He's taken away. Look at John chapter 18 and verse 15. This is following the scene that we just left there in Matthew chapter 26:56. "And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. That disciple was known unto the high priest, and went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door without. Then went out that other disciple, which was known unto the high priest, and spake unto her that kept the door, and brought in Peter. Then saith the damsel that kept the door unto Peter, Art not thou also one of this man's disciples? He said, I'm not. Disowned the Lord. Refused to identify with the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's this separation that the psalmist is complaining about over here, which makes it a prediction of our Lord's experience. And the servant said, and officers stood there who had made a fire of coals, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself. Then it says the high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of the doctrine, and so on we read here. But again, one comes to Simon Peter. You notice down in verse number 25, and Simon stood and warmed himself, and they therefore said unto him, Art not thou also one of his disciples? He denied and said, I am not. One of the servants of the high priest, being his kinsman, whose ear Peter had cut off, said, Did not I see thee in the garden with him? Peter then denied again, and immediately the cock crew. Fulfillment of Christ's prediction of Peter's denial. So here we have this cutting off. Those that were closest to our Lord Jesus Christ are now cut off from him. And no longer is he in fellowship and communion with him. And so we read this in the psalm, For my soul is full of trouble, and my life draweth nigh to the grave. I am counted with them that go down into the pit. I am as a man that hath no strength, free, that is, set apart from among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, whom thou rememberest no more. And they are cut off from thy hand. And then, of course, Isaiah 63. I want you to see this. Here's that prophecy of what we're reading here in its fulfillment. Isaiah 63 and verse 1 through 3. This chapter opens with a question. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments, from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. Here's the answer. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Can't be nobody but Christ, can it? Only Christ is mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? Here's the answer. I have trodden the winepress alone. And of the people, there was none with me. For I will tread them in my anger and trample them in my fury. Their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. That's our Lord doing the work that he was commissioned to do, accomplishing the atonement that he came into the world to accomplish, satisfying the holy demands of the law, and procuring our salvation alone, separate from the people. Then we see in verse number 6 and 7 the feelings that are expressed here of a man, I say this, in the very throes of death, in the jaws of hell itself. The feelings of Andrew Bonar outlines it, makes the thought heading, his feelings of hell. It says in verse number 6, Thou hast laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness, in the deeps. That's speaking of the place of the eternal damn, the pit. The pit, the bottomless pit. Darkness, and his outer darkness. Place where there's no light. And I don't think there's a preacher in the world that's ever made hell vivid enough. Now, of course, we live in a day today where oftentimes you're scorned for even preaching a message on hell. Wow. Ought not to do that. But we're callous to this thing in our day. We've got a generation of people, I don't even know where they believe that there is a hell or not. Nobody goes there anymore. Now, everybody goes to heaven. All you got to do is go to a funeral. It doesn't make no difference. how they lived, everybody goes to heaven. Nobody goes to hell. So I don't believe they believe. I don't believe preachers believe in it anymore. But this Bible teaches it. This book teaches it. It's an awful place. Our Lord visited hell as a substitute. Hell surrounded him on that cross. It engulfed him. The flames of eternal hell engulfed our Lord Jesus Christ in those 3 hours of darkness as he hung on that cross. He was feeling the full brunt of the wrath of God. The feelings that every damned soul, every soul that's lost and without Christ and damned to eternal destruction, senses and feels when he leaves this world. And my friend, listen, the moment you leave this world without Christ, you're in the very pit of hell. You're in outer darkness. And you're there with no hope. There's no hope of recovery. There's no hope of return. You're there from now on. And that's a biblical fact. It's very, very seldom ever stated anymore. But we must stress this fact. Our Lord Jesus Christ experienced what every lost sinner that leaves this world in a lost condition experiences. Eternal damnation. And this is what's being expressed in this passage of Scripture here. Thou hast laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness, in the deeps. Thy wrath lieth hard upon me. And thou hast afflicted me with all thy waves. That is one wave of wrath after another, just eternally lashing against the soul that dies without Christ. Like a being caught in a turbulent sea, a stormy sea, and you're tossed with one wave, and here comes another, catches and tosses again, just constantly, never ending. That's eternal hell. Hell is God's prison. Hell is God's prison house for rebels, for unruly subjects in his creation. It's also called a pit. It's called a bottomless pit. That's where Satan shall be cast in the final judgment. Be bound with all the unholy angels, with all the demon spirits, to be bound and cast, the Bible says, into the bottomless pit. Think about that, a bottomless pit. There's no footing there. No place that you might find stability. No foundation. Nothing that you can find any kind of confidence in. Everything is out from under you in that eternal state. Coming out from under you. Always coming out from under you. Awful place. Awful state for a person to be in. Somebody says, well, is hell a place or a state? It's both. It's a state and it's a place. Is fire literal there, or is that just symbolic? Doesn't make any difference. It's unbearable. It's unbearable. And yet you have to bear it. Endure it. Not for a year, not for 100 years, not for a billion years, nor 10 billion years. There's no end to it. On and on and on. The awful consequence of dying without Christ. That's what hell is. It's a consequence of dying without Christ. This is called outer darkness. With nothing but the gloom of God's wrath. Nothing but the gloom of God's wrath. Outer darkness. And notice where he puts this pause here, this Hebrew musical pause. Selah. He puts it at the very end of this description of the pit. Let's read that again. He says, thou hast laid me, verse 6, thou hast laid me in the lowest pit. That's hell. The lowest pit is hell. In darkness, in the deeps, that is the depths of darkness. Thy wrath lieth hard upon me, and thou hast afflicted me with all thy waves, Selah. Think about that. That's what he's saying. Here's a pause now. Think about that. Consider this. It seems to be a drawn out pause, a long musical pause here. It is an eternal pause of pondering. Think about it. An eternal pause of pondering. Pondering what, preacher? Well, pondering all the missed opportunities. Pondering how often you procrastinated, how long you procrastinated the grace of God. Pondering how many times you heard the gospel appeal, the sweet appealings of the gospel, the tender appeals of God coming forth through the preaching of the message. Pondering how many times you put it off and put it off and put it off. Pondering all the abused privileges you had when you lived in this world and had opportunity for hearing the gospel and responding to Christ. That's what eternity is, an eternal pause of pondering. Makes it more and more miserable. The more you think about the missed opportunities, the more you think about the misplaced privileges, abusing the opportunity of hearing the gospel. Think about it. You think about it. You never stop thinking about it. It's on and on. It's just, you think about it. You think about it. Oh, I would that I had responded. I would that I had closed with Christ. I would that I had turned from my wayward way. I would that I had given up all of my foolish ambitions and my silly aspirations, seeking after the perishing things of the world, seeking after those things that never brought satisfaction, laboring for those things that would not satisfy. Yes, it's just an eternity of pondering. Then we come to the fourth thing here, his feelings of shame and helplessness. Our Lord felt the very pangs of death and the pangs of hell, the sorrows of hell. He was enduring that he might satisfy the Father, the justice of God. But he also experienced the feelings of shame and helplessness. And verse 8 goes on with that. Verse 8 says, Thou hast put away mine acquaintance far from me. Thou hast made me an abomination unto them. I am shut up and cannot come forth. He's nailed to the cross. He's suspended between heaven and earth. He's there, hung there in shame, stripped, made bare. They scoff him. They mock him. They spit upon him. They pluck out his beard. Oh, the ignominious scene of the cross. That emaciated body, abused, hanging there on the tree in shame. Helpless, helpless. Notice that. He says, Thou hast put away mine acquaintance far from me. Thou hast made me an abomination unto them. I am shut up and I cannot come forth. Forsaken of his father, forsaken of his friends, everyone stands aloof and gazes upon the man of sorrows. This is our Lord. This is what he experienced. John chapter 1, it says he came unto his own received him not. That's shameful, isn't it? His own people. Those people that he descended through, he came to them, rejected, put away from them. Even his brethren, it says in John chapter 7, even his brethren despised him and would have nothing to do with him. They hated him, his own family. Here he complains. In the prophecy of the Psalms, Here's the complaint. Thou hast put away mine acquaintance far from me. Thou hast made me an abomination unto them. I am shut up and cannot come forth. Then the effects of his soul agony upon his body. In verse number 9, and his soul agony did have an effect upon his body. Matter of fact, so much of our inward agony and our inward troubles and our inward struggles, our mental conflicts and afflictions has a whole lot to do with our physical health. Oftentimes, a mental state, a bad mental state, will bring a person into bad physical health. And here he says, mine eye mourneth by reason of affliction. Lord, I have called daily upon thee. I have stretched out my hands before thee. Here's a soul that's stretched out before God, stretched out before the Father, calling upon him day and night, as he mentioned back in verse number 1, as he mentioned in Psalm 22 and verse 2. Day and night, appealing to the Father, but no answer comes. No response. Soul is in deep, deep affliction. Soul sorrow affecting his very body. And also in verse number 9, we noticed his submission to the Lord. He says, mine eye mourneth by reason of affliction. Lord, I have called upon thee. I have stretched out my hands unto thee. That's submission, isn't it? He's lying there in total submission. He's in a fix. He can find no solution to it. But he knows if there's help, it must come from the Lord. So what does he do? He lies before the Lord. Oh, what a lesson this is unto us. In our times of affliction, whatever our affliction may be, body, mental, spiritual, whatever the affliction in life, as children of God, we must remember that God brought us there, just like he brought our Lord Jesus Christ there. And that as we find ourselves in those states, we must lie before him. We have nowhere else to go, no one else to turn to. The Lord is our help. The Lord is our strength. The Lord is our deliverer. And it's the Lord that we must wait upon. We see this in the Garden of Gethsemane also. We see the fulfillment in the Garden of Gethsemane. Look at Luke chapter 22, verse 39. He's stretched out before the Lord in Gethsemane. And he's subject to the Lord and for the Lord's pleasure and deliverance. Luke 22, verse 39. Says he came out and went as he was wont, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, pray that ye enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. This awful cup, the cup of our sins, the cup of our iniquities. Nevertheless, here's submission, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground. See what I'm... What we see here is the fulfillment of this thing over here. Soul agony brings on body affliction. It works on the body. His soul is in agony before God, pleading with the Father to remove this awful cup that he must drink as our substitute. And as he prays in such soul agony, his soul being so afflicted under this awful weight, this burden, it begins to break out into his body. And his body begins to pour forth blood. Blood begins to break forth from the veins and come through with the sweat. I think for that reason, he was in such soul agony and body weakness here that there was a need be for God to send an angel in verse number 43 that he might be strengthened. And when he arose, when he arose from prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow. He said unto them, "Why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter in into temptation." And then, of course, in the other accounts, we know that he went again and prayed. And there he came to that submission where he said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. That is, give me the cup, and I'll drink it." And he began to drink that cup at the arrest. That was the first drink of that awful cup when they came to the garden and took him away. Then there's the sustaining hope of the resurrection that we must bring out clearly here in verse number 10 through 12. That was what he was living on. That was his strength. That was his hope. The promise of resurrection. The Father said, "I will not leave thy soul in hell." He made that clear in that covenant of peace that I referred to that was made in eternity between the Father and the Son. And so we come to that in verse number 10 through 12. He says, "Wilt thou show wonders to the dead? Shall the dead arise and praise thee?" Here's another one of those Selahs, another pause. Stop and think about that. You stop and contemplate that. What was his question there? Shall the dead arise and praise thee? Then he goes on in verse 11, "Shall thy loving kindness be declared in the grave, or thy faithfulness in destruction?" Yes, sirree. Yes, sirree. The dead shall rise and praise him. Yes, sirree. God's loving kindness will be shown or declared in the grave. Yes, sir, God's faithfulness shall be manifested in the state of destruction when this old body goes down to the grave. Why? Because we have the blessed hope. We have the blessed promise. Look over here at Job 7. Look at Job 7. Here's another one of God's faithful servants at the point of despair. Body afflicted. Mind afflicted. Spiritually afflicted. Job's had everything in life taken from him. Everything that made life life has dissipated. It's gone. Into oblivion. Family, wealth, fame, esteem, friends, miserable friends he has. Look at verse look at 1 through 10. He says, "Is there not an appointed time to man upon the earth? Are not his days also like the days of an hireling? As a servant earnestly desireth the shadow, and as an hireling looketh for the reward of his work, so am I made to possess months of vanity, and wearisome nights are appointed to me. When I lie down, I say, when shall I arise? and the night be gone. And I am full of tossings to and fro under the dawning of the day. My flesh is clothed with worms and clods of dust. And my skin is broken and become loathsome. Dying. He's dying. This old man's dying. He's full of disease. He's passing from this life. My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle, spent without hope. Oh, I remember that my life is wind. Mine eyes shall no more see good. The eye of him that hath seen me shall see me no more. Thine eyes are upon me, and I am not. As the cloud is consumed and vanisheth away, so he that goeth down to the grave shall come up no more. He shall return no more to his house, neither shall his place know him anymore. Boy, it doesn't sound like he has any hope at all, does it? And you know, we, as God's people, we can get in that state of that frame of mind. In deep, deep sorrow and affliction. When the soul is cast down, my dear friend, don't ever count it out. You can get to that place, and you can come to that point where your soul is cast down and you see nothing but dark clouds. I mean, that little ray of sunlight that just bursted through is now engulfed again with thick darkness. That little grip you had on God, all of a sudden, it weakens. It's almost gone. Old Job's there. Haman's there. David was there. And our Lord above all men was there. But here's the encouragement. Look over here at Job 19. God didn't leave him there. Oh, that's what's so encouraging about this book. God doesn't leave his children there. Job 19:26. Verse 25 said this. He said, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth." Do you know that? Yes, sir. "I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon this earth." Yes, sir, whether the scoffers believe it or not, doesn't matter, does it? He's coming again. He's coming again. Not to reign, because he already reigns. Not to be coronated as king, because he's already king. He's coming again to manifest his sovereignty as a sovereign judge over all the earth. Job said, "I know this." I know. That's something to know right there, folks. That's some good knowledge right there. Verse number 26, "And though after my skin worms," now he's complaining over in chapter 7 about those skin worms eating his body away. Do you know we have these little bitty skin worms? You can't even see them with a microscope. They're working on you. That's right. They're working on all of us. That's the reason we form these wrinkles and these age spots. And we look older every day we live. You're decaying. Skin worms are working on you, eating you up. You ladies get away with it. You can fill them cracks up with some kind of makeup, can't you? Job said this. He said, "And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet, he says, in my flesh shall I see God." It's going to be a resurrection. It's going to be a raising up. It's going to be a restoration of the body, a renewing of this old body. It's coming. That's our hope. That's our hope. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. First Thessalonians chapter 4. verse 13. Paul said, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep," those which are dead, "that ye sorrow not." I think Brian had to remind somebody at his great-grandmother's funeral that this was not meat to be given to dogs, but this was the children's bread. Yet they'll use it at every funeral. It doesn't make any difference how the man lives. How he dies, they're going to apply this at the funeral. And you're right, son, you're right. This is not to be given to the dogs. This belongs to God's people alone. That's who Paul's writing to here. Who's he addressing here? "I would not have you to be ignorant." Who? Brethren. Who? The beloved of the Lord. "Concerning them that which are asleep." He said that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. Others have no hope. Only those in Christ have a hope. If you're not in Christ, you don't have a hope. This don't apply. This doesn't mean nothing to you if you're not in Christ. So don't try to claim it. Rich said he went in and he did some work for this pastor's Heritage Baptist Church up Douglasville. His son porch. He did some repair work on the roof. Went by Friday, he said, to pick up the check and was talking to him. Tried to get a shot at him. He said, "I tried my best to work it around where I could get an opening." And, he said, "I wanted to ask him." He said, "He knows who I am. He knows who I am, who I belong to, where I'm from." And he said, I was hoping I'd get a shot at him. He said, I kept working the conversation around. He said, he never would do it, though. He said, "I wanted to ask him." You got to talk about funerals. He said, "I wanted to ask him, does anybody ever go to hell anymore? You ever get a shot at one of them? Ask a medic. Does anybody ever go to hell anymore? Does everybody have the hope that the children of God have?" There seems to be a distinction in the Bible, doesn't it? Well, he makes it clear here. He says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus, who died in Jesus, will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we shall not, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep." That means it won't go before them that are asleep, those who are dead. "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort ye one another with these words." These are comforting words to the people of God, established forever as their hope. Then there's his perseverance in vehement prayer, verse 13 through 14. Let me go through this right quick and we'll be done. "But unto thee have I cried, O Lord, and in the morning shall my prayer." And this word, I think I explained it to you, prevent, an old English word which means go before. He says, "And in the morning shall my prayer go before thee." It'll be before you. Be the first thing out of my mouth. I'll go to bed praying, and I'll get up praying. If you're ever in a strait like this fellow's in, you'll do that. You'll go to bed praying, and if you sleep, you'll get up praying. You'll be like Job most of the time. Through the night, you'll be tossed and turned here and there. But he says, he goes on and says, Lord, why castest thou off my soul? Why hidest thou thy face from me? So we have his perseverance in this fervent, vehement prayer. And that was our Lord when he hung on the cross, when those 3 hours of darkness shrouded him and the world, he was hid from the world's view. He was praying. He was pleading. He was crying. Praying for deliverance. Praying for salvation. Praying for his Father to come. Once again to make himself known unto him. And then his long continued and manifold woes. That's expressed in verse 15, 16, and 17 where he says, I am afflicted and ready to die from my youth up. This goes on and on. While I suffer thy terrors, I am distracted. Thy fierce wrath goeth over me. Thy terrors have cut me off. They came round about me daily like water. They compassed me about altogether. I'm talking about the woes again of eternal death. The woes of eternal destruction. Oh, my dear, dear ones, you don't want to go to hell. Oh, you want to do everything you can do to stay out of hell. You want to close with Christ. You want to confess Christ. You want to embrace Christ. You want to love Christ. You want to walk with Christ and walk apart from this world. You want to do everything you can not to experience what our Lord experienced here. And then there's the final thing, his loneliness of soul. Hell is a lonely place. Eternity without Christ is a lonely place. Don't believe this old junk, this old stuff. They make jokes. They got the cute phrases and the cute sayings about dying. Men say, well, if I go to hell, I'll have plenty of company. No, you won't. Ain't no company in hell. Everybody's caught up in his own individual misery. Ain't got time to give you company. Ain't got time to comfort you or commiserate with you. That's hell. Now that's exactly the way our Lord went out of this world. This psalm expresses the way our Lord went out of this world when he hung on that cross. Now why was it so? Why must it be? Well, look at Acts chapter 7. Here's why it must be. He went out of this world alone. He died a lonely death. Forsaken of God, forsaken of friends, forsaken of all. And he did that we might go out of this world in his company. I won't have to cross Jordan alone. Yes, sir. I mean, those stormy waters of death have been stilled by my Lord. They've been made like a plain. Placid. I won't have to cross those waters alone. He'll take me by the hand, and he'll lead me through. He went out lonely, and as a loner, separate from all, that I might not have to go out that way. Look at this in Acts chapter 7, verse 54. When they heard these things, that is the preaching of Stephen, the testimony of Stephen, when they heard these things, that is the enemies of the gospel, it says they were cut to the heart and they gnashed upon him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven. Now this man died. They're beating the life out of him. They're stoning him to death at this very time. It says he looked steadfast up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing. The only time we ever read in the scriptures that Jesus stood Once he reached glory, sat down on the right hand of majesty on high, occupied the throne. The only time we ever read of Jesus standing is when this deacon died. Came into the presence of God. He stood up. That's right. Gave Stephen, this faithful martyr, the first martyr in the book of God, gave Stephen a standing ovation and a personal reception. And he going to do that for me? He going to do that for you? He's going to help you cross that river? You won't have to cross it alone, because he did. And I believe that's why this psalm ends like it does.